Our passage of scripture will be taken from the book of Ephesians, third chapter. In the third chapter, we will be starting at verse number 14. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I invite you to pray with me one more time. Father, we are now before your word, and we need help. We need help, Father, for 10,000 things. We need help, Father, to see wonderful things out of your word. We need help to pay attention to your word. We need help to do your word. We need help to cherish and to long for your word. We need your help in various circumstances that we brought into this room today. Oh, Father, we are a needy people. And Father, we would have no hope if your word didn't say to us that you are our help. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So this morning, I pray that you would meet us in your word. I pray, Father, that as we spend time in your word, would it not be us just amassing more truth, but oh, Father, would we meet you in your word? Would we commune with you in your word? Would we stare at the face of Jesus in your word and as a result be transformed from one degree of glory to the next? Father, my faith this morning is not in this puny manuscript. My faith is in your mighty word. Your word is able to do work in every single heart in this room. So, Father, I pray that you would do so. So grant us much grace in our time together and be magnified above all things in it. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Thanks. Jubilee, if you could jump into the DeLorean time machine this morning and go back and see any event that is in the Bible, what would it be? Would you go back and see light breaking forth in the midst of darkness after God's voice commanded it to be so? Or would you go back and run with King Darius early in the morning as he goes to the pit to see if Daniel was still there? There are two scenes that I would like to have seen myself: the inauguration of the wilderness tabernacle and Solomon's temple. Both of them have some striking similarities to our sermon this morning. If you remember, the wilderness tabernacle represented the Lord's temple, where he would dwell with his people in his midst. I can imagine the colors and the materials and the items of this tabernacle. I can imagine how this would be a sight to behold. But I would have wanted to be there when it was erected for the first time. Exodus 40 tells us that once Moses finished building the tabernacle, something happened. A cloud covered this tabernacle. A cloud covered it to such a degree that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, which symbolized and signified his presence. It was such an event that Moses could not even enter into the tabernacle. Wouldn't that have been a sight to behold? Wouldn't it have been a sight to see the splendor and the majesty and the beauty and the glory of the Lord as this temple was filled with his cloud? As you know, the story progresses, and once Israel is firmly settled in the land, another temple was erected. This temple was now built by King Solomon. This temple, though it was greater in beauty than the tabernacle, it was like the tabernacle in a very similar sense. Once Solomon finished his work, the temple on the temple, like the tabernacle, was filled with a cloud. So much so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, because the glory of the Lord filled the house of God with his fullness. The lesson to be learned here in these two events is that the Lord fills his temple with himself. In fact, this is what temples are for. They are built to be filled with the fullness of the glory of God as he dwells among his people. These two pivotal scenes in the Bible makes another scene in the Bible far more heartbreaking, though. As the story progresses, Israel's idolatrous faithlessness got them kicked out of the promised land, got them exiled out of the promised land, and yet they were not the only ones to depart either. The Lord, who once through his glory filled the temple, no longer was able to dwell amongst a sinful people. And he showed the prophet Ezekiel a vision in the midst of this tragedy of the glory of God leaving the temple. Yet even in the midst of this, Ezekiel was shown another great vision about a new temple that will be built one day. And in this new temple, the glory of God would one day also fill it with himself. Now, as amazing as it would have been to see the tabernacle and to see the temple and to see the glory of the Lord filling the temple and the tabernacle, I had to be Captain Obvious here for a second. The DeLorean and the flux capacitor do not exist. I cannot go back and see these events. Our text this morning, though, has good news for my soul. I don't have to go back in time to see the glory of God filling his temple. Today, I can witness God filling his temple in a way that would absolutely have blown Moses and Solomon's mind. In fact, the way that the Lord fills his temple today is much more glorious than how he filled the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now, let's look at a text, our text this morning, and see if these things be so. If you have your Bible there, in verse number 14, I want you to circle this phrase, "for this reason." Make a mark in your Bible there. We've seen this phrase before. Every time that Paul described the work of the triune God in salvation and the benefits of those in Christ, what they receive, every single time he does this, he follows it up with prayer. He did it in chapter 1. And he does it again here in chapter 3 and is marked by this phrase, "for this reason." Let's look at how chapter 2 ends before we get into another place where we see this phrase, "for this reason." In chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we see in this verse an amazing identity-shaping metaphor. One of the benefits mentioned here for believers is that we have the privilege of not only going to a physical temple, but being a living temple for the living God. Won't you let that soak in for a second? Believers in Christ, individually and collectively, are the living temple of God, the living temple where God dwells. So, when we gather on a Sunday morning, how many of y'all know God is in the midst, dwelling in his temple? How does that change our expectation every time we show up for church, Jubilee? How would that impact how we worship? How would that impact how we pray and how we listen to the word preached? In Christ, when you go to work tomorrow morning, how many of y'all know the temple of God is going to work with you tomorrow morning? How does that impact your interactions with your coworkers, or with your vendors, or with your customers? How does being a temple of the living God influence your relationship with your neighbors, how you pursue justice, and how you witness with both your lips and with your life? We are, in all spheres of life, the temple of the living God. And remember what I said earlier about temples. Temples were built to be filled. Now, in typical fashion, Paul brings in this phrase for this reason, and we would expect a prayer to come behind it like it did in chapter 1. But as we saw last time we were in Ephesians in chapter 3, he starts off by saying for this reason, but in verses 2 through 13, he has a digression. That was last time we were in Ephesians, where in this digression, he gives us a massive gospel implication. And then he picks back up his argument in verse number 14, chapter 3, where we see again for this reason. Now, if I were to put Paul's rabbit trail, this digression, off to the side for a second, it would help us to see the primary context of our passage this morning. Here is how it would read without the digression, starting in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 18. Follow with me there. Starting in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Remember, he's talking to the Gentiles, those who are not Jews. This is amazing news. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you my prayer request. This will be the context of what Paul is doing without the digression. The question is, what did Paul pray for? Verses 16 through 19 is the content of this glorious prayer. But first, let's consider who Paul is praying to. Since in Christ, Paul has access to the Father, he takes advantage of this way of approach and he prays to the Father. What is access for if it's not used for one of the greatest privileges that the believer has, which is our approach to the Father in prayer? This access that was won for us by Christ is to be utilized in prayer. And Paul here is our example of not only how we ought to pray, but he is also our example of what we should pray about. Paul's prayer is informed by a certain understanding of who it is that he had an audience with. He is the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Like how one person put it, he is the creator of all living beings so that their existence and significance depend on him. Right? Now, how many of y'all know when you ask for something from someone, it really matters, makes a big difference, if the person that you asked is able to fulfill your request. Right? Feel free to ask me for $100,000, but you would be better off if you asked Warren Buffett for $100,000. Paul in prayer talked to the Father, who was also the creator of all living beings and who is perfectly capable of granting his request. Not only did Paul pray to the Father as creator, but he also prayed to the Father as the King of glory. His prayer request was according to the riches of the glory of God. Out of and in light of the unlimited riches of God's glory, Paul prays. The Ephesians should have great confidence in this prayer. Paul did not pray based off of his own credentials. He didn't pray according to how obedient he was at that moment. His prayer requests tapped into the unlimited supply of the riches of God's glory. By describing the Father in these two ways, as creator and as the King of glory, he assured the Ephesians that his prayer request was on solid ground. Oh, Jubilee, this morning, I pray that we would pray with this same level of confidence and knowledge of our Father, right? When we say our Father, It could be a serious temptation to map onto God our picture of fatherhood based on our relationship or lack thereof with our dads. Even with the best of dads, and especially with the dads which have serious deficiencies, we must take our cue of who God is as Father from His Word. We should let that be the fuel that confidently leads us into His presence in prayer and in expectation. It leads us into prayer knowing that He is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or even think. He's far more abundantly able to do it. Can you think of some big things? He can do things that's far abundantly more than what you think. Can you ask for some big things? He can do far abundantly more than what you ask for. Now, in light of who the Father is, and according to the riches of His glory, what did Paul pray for? Chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, again, is the content of the prayer. And what we see right in chapter 16 is that Paul prayed for one thing. He prayed for the empowering Spirit of God. Look at verse number 16. Verse number 16, it goes on in the middle. It says, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Paul prayed for that which the Ephesians and you and I need on a daily basis. How many of y'all know we need the power of the Spirit, the strength that comes from the Spirit? A question that we should keep in mind as we study Scripture is this: what does this text call me to believe? One thing that we're called to believe is that we, in and of ourselves, Jubilee, are a needy people. We are weak and have no resources in and of ourselves to make up for the deficiency. Now, I want you, if you're in this room thinking in a certain way, I want you to fight against the offense if your thoughts are bucking up against this notion of human weakness. You might think yourself to be a strong person in here this morning, strong in wisdom, strong in might. You might think of yourself to be strong in power and strong in health and strong in resources. But I'm here to tell you this morning to not get it twisted. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fails. How many of y'all know we are but dust? Not only are we weakness personified, but we are also more weak than we realize against the unholy triune enemy of our souls. We're weak against our flesh and its passions and its desires. We are weak against the siren call of the world and its values and its seeming wisdom. We're weak against the spiritual forces of the enemy, of the devil, that are hell-bent on our destruction. This helps us to understand that when Paul was praying for strength, he wasn't praying for physical strength. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, and physical strength will not do. He was speaking about a strength that's needed in the very core of our being that makes us who we are. We need strength in our inner being, which is another way to say that we need strength in our hearts. Will we be a people who boasted in our need of strength and then ran daily to the one who empowers us by His Spirit? Let's recognize our daily need of the powerful, empowering Holy Spirit. Let's freshly recognize that we can't do anything of eternal value without Him. We can't listen to a sermon without His strength. We can't love Jesus without His power. We can't pray without His help. We can't believe the gospel daily without His might. We can't obey one commandment without the empowering Spirit of God. We need Him in all aspects of life. Now let's pay real close attention to where Paul is going here. He just prayed that the Ephesians would be granted power from the Holy Spirit. And the question is, well, why do they need this strength? What do they need this strength for? You look at verse number 17, I want you to circle these two words, so that. Mark that in your Bible. So that, from verse 17. The Ephesians needed to be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit for this reason, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, why in the world would Paul pray for Christ to be in the heart of his people? Didn't Paul know that Jesus indwells his people at the moment of their salvation? Paul used a word here that helps us to understand that he wasn't talking about the initial indwelling of Christ, as beautiful as that reality is. Verse number 17 again, I want you to circle another word, the word dwell. Dwell. When you think about this word dwell, we want to think about it in a particular manner. The word dwell pictures Christ taking up permanent residency in our heart. I like how one version says it. It captures it well. This version says that Christ, see Paul, Father, give them strength by the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. The heart as a home is a wonderful image to consider. Now, how many of y'all know it's one thing for someone to visit your home, and it's an entirely other thing for someone to come and settle down and move into your home permanently? This is what the empowering Spirit strengthens our inner being for, because when Christ moves into the home of our heart, he's not just content with being confined to the places that we cleaned up for him. You know how that is, right? You understand that. When you know a visitor is coming to your house, you clean up the places where you want the visitor to have access to. You may clean up the living room or the kitchen or the dining room and the bathroom. When that visitor asks where the bathroom is, you make sure to show him or her where that bathroom is, because there's some doors closed in your house. Y'all ain't got to say amen to me, I know. You don't want your visitor to mistake your pristine bathroom for the disaster of your bedroom. What would they think if they happened to walk into there? It's a real temptation to treat Jesus like that. We treat him like a visitor in the home of our heart and not one who dwells there and has access to each and every room. We treat him as a guest, not the one who actually owns the title deed to our hearts. Oh, how we need to be strengthened in our faith by the Spirit for Christ to dwell in every room of our heart. He demands access, not just to the living room, but also to the bedroom. He has free rein to hang out in the library of your mind where your favorite books are. He has the freedom to peep out the pictures that hang on the walls of your heart. He can go into your family room where your computer is and check out your history. He can turn on your TV and he can see on your Netflix account what's suggested based on what you watched before. He can walk right into your kitchen of your heart, open up that refrigerator, and see where your appetites and where your desires are put on for full display. You know that closet where you hide things that that no one knows about? Yes, he wants to go into there too. Question is, will you let him in? I want us this morning to fight against the despair of what would happen if he went into the room of our heart that we don't let anybody into. As an expert interior designer, Jesus dwells in the home of the heart, not to declare it condemned and worthy of demolition. He dwells there to make the home of the human heart a beautiful display of himself as he permeates our whole being. He dwells there to make the heart the home it was meant to be. This is done by faith, and the empowering Spirit is given for this purpose. The second half of verse 17 shows us that Paul isn't done yet. He prayed that the Father would grant to the Ephesians to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit, with the result that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, so that They, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, firmly rooted and grounded in the love that chose them, predestined them, redeemed them, sealed them, united them, saved them. He did this in order that they, look at verse number 18, that they may be able to comprehend, that they may be able to understand, grasp, get a hold of with all the saints, how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, so as to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. This is mind-blowing stuff. Think again about a question that I asked earlier. What does this text call us to believe? It calls us to believe that in and of ourselves, we can't even begin to know or let alone scratch the surface of the love of Christ. We need the strength from the Holy Spirit so that Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith, so that we might know the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. One might ask, if the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, how can it be known? Brother John Caprell sent me something earlier yesterday as he was marveling over the love of Christ, and he sent me this quote that I think might answer that question. The love of Christ may be known in some features and to some extent, but at the same time, it stretches away into infinitude, far beyond the range of human discovery and analysis. Can the love of Christ with surpassive knowledge be known? Yes and no. Yes, the love of Christ can be known. We're a testimony of knowing Christ's love for us in his life that he lived for us, in the death that he died for us, in the resurrection that he resurrected for us. But how many of y'all know? We're just scratching the surface. It's infinite. Let's not box in the love of Christ as if this just means the love that Christ has for us. Jesus loves me, this I know, but do I know that the love of Christ that he has for us finds its source in the love that Christ has for the Father? As my heart even begin its eternal task of measuring how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love that Jesus has for his Father. It's the love of Jesus for the Father that makes the love of Christ for the Christian even that more glorious. Oh, that we would know how much Christ loved us. If you're here this morning and you've never heard about the love of Christ, you never heard that you, as Pastor John earlier said, are like a sheep that turned to your own way, that you are dead in your sins. If you never heard that, if you never heard that the penalty of you being dead in your sins is eternal judgment, but the love of God was put on display by sending his son to die for you. If you never heard that, oh, don't leave here today without talking to somebody about it. You want to know more about it, come talk to me. Talk to somebody who brought you. Talk to one of our members here at Jubilee, and they can help you understand more about the love of Christ. Now, you would think that Paul was at the end of his prayer. Could it get any deeper than knowing the love of Christ? Could there be any other further end that the knowledge of the love of Christ would be a means to? Could knowing about the love of Christ actually be an additional step to a final, even further destination? The end of verse number 19 surprisingly says so. And it links how we started off this message with the temple. Remember what I said earlier. Temples were built to be filled. Now let's recap Paul's prayer so that we can get to the rock bottom of his purpose for praying. In other words, we want to ask ourselves this question. What was the ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer? It goes like this. Paul prayed that the Father would grant the Ephesians to be strengthened by the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, in order that they may be able to grasp the vastness of the love of Christ, so that the Ephesians, as a temple of God, may be filled with all the fullness of God. Just as the glory of God filled the tabernacle and the temple, Paul prayed that the temple of the church in Ephesus would likewise be filled. Temples were built to be filled, and Paul prayed that it would happen. He said this to the Ephesians: you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, because you are the temple of God, I, Paul, pray that you will be filled with the fullness of God. In light of this, how appropriate is it that Paul ended with the doxology in verses 20 and 21? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly all than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. In closing, I want you to remember something. Remember that this prayer was not just for the temple in Ephesus, but this prayer is also for the temple of God right here in Jubilee. Temples are built to be filled. So let's first of all follow the example of Paul. Let's strive to be a people of prayer, because God fills his temple through prayer. Our text is calling us away from prayerlessness. Mark Dever said it best. He says, prayerlessness is self-confidence. Whenever we don't pray, or whenever we do pray, we are saying something. When we don't pray, we say that we are actually strong in and of ourselves. Paul knew better than that, and this is why he prayed. Let's not only follow Paul's example of praying, but let us also follow his example of how he prayed. This text provides a wonderful example for us to develop the habit of praying the scriptures. When we pray the prayers that are found in the Bible, we are praying the Father's heart right back to him. This prayer should be in our mouths daily. Now, one might ask, how do we know that the Father is answering this prayer? How do we know he's filling the temple with the fullness of him? In the Old Testament, at least, they could see the cloud in the tabernacle. I want you to remember the flow of Paul's prayer. He prayed for strength so that Christ may dwell in our hearts, so that we can know the vastness of his love, so that we might be filled. One way that we know that God is filling his temple with his glory is if the love of Christ is being known amongst us in ever-increasing degrees. The more we grow in our knowledge of the love of Christ, the more we're filled with the Father's fullness. This should be a main conversation that we have with each other here at Jubilee. Are we coming to know more of the love of Christ? Are we pointing each other to the love of Christ? Are we encouraging each other to press on to know the love of Christ? Are we praying this prayer so that Christ's love can be experientially known? As we see the collective knowledge of love of the love of Christ increasing at Jubilee, we can be sure that the Father is answering this prayer to fill his temple with his glory. Let's pray. Father, you have done things that, as we've gotten to the end of this first part of Ephesians, that are worthy of eternal glory. To you be glory forever and ever in the church and in Christ Jesus. To know, Father, that you have wrought a plan to such a degree that you no longer dwell in built temples, but in the human heart, the temple of our hearts, Father, to know that you've called us into being a temple of you, Father, I pray would absolutely cause us to marvel and to wonder. To know that you have demonstrated your love and that Christ has demonstrated his love from his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, oh, Father, I pray that would cause us to marvel. As we go out today, Father, I pray that we would think through the implications of being the temple of the living God. Would you, Father, by your Spirit, strengthen us in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that we, Father, would be filled with all the fullness of God. May our neighbors know what it feels like to be next, to live next to a temple that's filled. Would our coworkers know what it's like to be in it next to a temple that's filled? Would our community here know what it's like to be in the midst of a temple that's filled with your glory? Be with us as we go. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.